Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 21, Matthew 21, verse 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet. Now again, we need to remind ourselves of the context in which Jesus is telling these three parables. We looked at the first last week, the parable of the two sons, and then the third one begins chapter 22. But he tells this series of three parables just a few days before he would accomplish the work given to him by the Father. Just a few days before his crucifixion, when he would fulfill God's plan of salvation and redemption, in which God would demonstrate his own love by sending and giving his own Son. But of course, Jesus was rejected by those to whom he was sent. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, just rejected him. They refused to acknowledge his authority, to see him for who he is. They may have thought him to be a great prophet, but that's all he was a prophet, a mere man. They did not recognize his divine authority. And this is because they had already rejected the authority of Scripture. Remember, they nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their own tradition. They taught as the doctrines of God the precepts of men. In other words, they refused to submit to any authority other than their own mind. And this is just the mark of the unregenerate mind. And so chapter 21 through 25 of Matthew are all pronouncing judgment on Israel for their habitual, willful, obstinate unbelief. It was an unbelief even in the face of all that God had done for the nation. An unbelief in the face of His patience, His goodness. All that God had done for them. So there was absolutely no excuse for their unbelief. And so no remedy remains. There's nothing left to be done for them. Nothing more to be done for them. All that's left is judgment. But the parables also serve as a warning to all who have enjoyed the privileges of God's grace. They've enjoyed the privileges of His goodness, His kindness, but then reject it and show nothing but contempt for Him and His Word and His authority. And they disguise this contempt for God, His Word, His authority under religious pretexts, all under the excuse of actually serving God. Well, here we have another parable told by Jesus that follows right on the heels of the parable of the two sons that forces the religious leaders to condemn themselves. Because remember, they refuse to admit that the authority of John came from God, from heaven, even though the message of John was from Scripture. Now, in this parable, the parable of the landowner, Jesus alludes to and bases this parable and starts out by quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. So it would help to go over and look at Isaiah chapter 5, particularly verses 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So this is what Jesus is basing this parable on. And he quotes from it. Now the purpose, according to Isaiah 5, the whole purpose of planting the vineyard, going through all the trouble of it, preparing the soil, building a hedge, a fence around it to keep out the animals, set up a watchtower in it so somebody could guard and watch out for those animals that would ruin it or thieves who would come in and steal from it. The whole purpose was for the vines to bear good fruit. And if the vine is not for good fruit, then it's good for nothing. So despite all that had been done, all the care that had been taken to promote and to encourage and to produce vines that would bear good fruit, it only produced worthless fruit. See, there was all, in light of all that had been done, there was absolutely no reason not to expect good fruit. In fact, there's every reason to expect it should bear good fruit. So the fault in bearing worthless fruit does not lie with the one who planted the vineyard, with the owner. The fault has to lie somewhere else. See, with Israel, the blight of sin, of unbelief, of rejection of God and His Word, had so ruined the vines that nothing is left but total destruction. And this, in fact, is what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and obliterated it. Same thing in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, destroyed Jerusalem. So it's the question from Isaiah 5 is, what can be done for the people of God when the ultimate expression of God's love, His grace, and His goodness has been sent and has been given to them, has been lavished upon them, yet they continue to live worthless lives of sin, unbelief, self-indulgence, as if God's grace, God's goodness, was never ever shown to them. They just show utter contempt for the grace and the goodness and the love and the care of God. So we saw in the first parable, parable of the two sons, stresses the rejection of the authority and the ministry of John by the religious leaders. The rejection of John's message was the message of Scripture. So the reason they rejected John was because they had already rejected God's Word. But the second parable here stresses the rejection of the Son by not only the leaders, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, but by the nation as a whole. And so Jesus introduces this parable with a command, listen. And the word listen there has the idea of not just hear the words, but listen with understanding. Apply this to your life. Learn from it and act on it. So he begins with listen. Hear. And then Jesus begins to describe a process of planting a vineyard as a process that the people would be very familiar with. Jesus often used agricultural analogies in his parables because it was an agrarian culture. People understood it. In fact, some of the people that he was speaking to in the multitude may have very well been tenant farmers themselves. Now, it would take about 4 years for a vineyard to actually start bearing much fruit, for the vines to mature enough where they would actually start bearing much fruit and really not becoming very profitable till about the 5th year. But it's still important that the owner collect some percentage of whatever crop there is, even if it's just a nominal amount, just to maintain his right of ownership over the land. Because according to Jewish law and the Mishnah, if a person was a tenant farmer, tended to the land for 3 years or more, and the owner never collected any rent, then he could claim right of ownership to the land, the tenant farmer could. So it was very important that even just a nominal amount be collected just to maintain his undisputed right of ownership, that there be some fruit received. And so in this parable, when the harvest time approached, the landowner sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. In other words, these slaves were acting on behalf of the landowner. They were coming in the authority of the landowner. They were acting on his authority as his representatives. Now, in the context of the parable in which Jesus tells this, it's obvious that these slaves represent the Old Testament prophets that were sent by God to Israel over and over and over again. He was sent by God to instruct them, to correct them, to call them to repentance, to receive some fruit of obedience from them, to where they would respond in obedience to the authority of God's Word. Respond with the fruit of obedience. The fruit of love and devotion and reverence. I mean, after all, what could be more reasonable? Given all that God had done for them, What could be more reasonable than for God to expect some fruit from them? But that's not the way it occurred. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah states at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? What have I done to you that is so bad that would cause you to rebel against me? How have I burdened you?" Or the old minor prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah 6:3. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." Now, it's as if God expecting some fruit from Israel just seemed so unreasonable. It was just a burden. But God's telling him, I'm not making unreasonable demands on you. I'm not making any harsh demands. Especially given all that God has done for them. Well, these tenants had already decided that they were not about to pay the landowner what was his due. They wanted to keep it all for themselves. They imagined that the landowner was just too far away, because we're told in verse 33 of the parable that the landowner, he went on a journey. So he's just too far away. He's not going to do anything about it. So they deceived themselves that the landowner just wouldn't do anything about this personally. And of course, this is the same thing which with Israel deceived themselves. See over in Isaiah, Isaiah 57, verse 11. "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me?" See, they just didn't fear God. See, these tenant farmers rejected the authority of the slaves because they rejected the authority of the one who sent them. They came in His name, with His message, in His authority, but they totally rejected. But the landowner sent more slaves. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. See, He repeatedly, in His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, He repeatedly sent these slaves to him. But all were violently rejected. It made no difference how many he sent. They were all rejected, thereby indicating that their rejection was a willful, obstinate refusal to pay the owner what they owed him. And this is the way the demands, the corrections, the truths of God's Word will always impact an unregenerate heart and mind. If the demands and the corrections of God's Word, if they do not produce obedience, they will always produce hostility and opposition. This has always been the response of the unbelieving heart and mind. again in Jeremiah, even after the southern kingdom of Judah had been devastated by the Babylonians. Jerusalem had been destroyed. People had been taken away in captivity. All that's left is some of the poorest of the people. The people come to Jeremiah saying, "Pray to the Lord. Tell us what we must do." So Jeremiah tells them, "Well, I will, but it's not going to do any good. You haven't listened to me thus far. What makes you think you're going to listen to me now?" And so he goes, prays to the Lord, comes and tells them, because they're wanting to flee to Egypt. And he tells them, "Stay where you are." And their response was, "God didn't tell you to say that. You're just making it up." And so in Jeremiah 44, verse 16, they say, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out libations to her. Just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune." See, they imagined that they were better off living in rebellion to God than in obedience to God. It's just like Israel in the wilderness. "Oh, so much better in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt." So people deceive themselves that living in rebellion to God, they will be better off than living in obedience to Him. So if all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, how much more those who expose and correct sin and unbelief and who proclaim the true message of God? For as we told, the world hated Jesus. And why did Jesus say the world hated Him? Because He testified of it that His deeds are evil. See, Israel's religious leaders were the tenant farmers. They professed to know God. They professed to love Him. But they hated His Word. They hated His true messengers. And most of all, they hated His Son. They just wanted to use the things of God for their own greedy, self-centered, self-seeking ends and purposes. Not for the glory of God, and not for the purpose for which God intended them. They forgot that this vineyard was not their vineyard. In fact, that they would have no vineyard were it not for all that had been done by the owner of the vineyard. And this is so much of modern Christianity today. They think they are free to do whatever they want in the church of God, to invent their own worship, invent their own doctrines, invent their own teachings, invent their own forms of Christianity. That it belongs to them to do with whatever they want, to twist and distort the Bible any way they want to, all for their own self-seeking, self-serving ends and purposes. See, these tenant farmers, who should have been loyal servants, loyal tenants, faithful tenants, turned out being the most bitter enemies of the landowner. Again, the most bitter enemies of God and Christ and His Word and the authority of God and His Word are often those who make the greatest show and profession of being His people. You remember what happened to Stephen when he preached his message to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 7. And he winds up his message by saying, Acts 7:51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Well, did they fall down in repentance? Did they say, "You're right"? No, they were cut to the quick. They were convicted. But that conviction did not lead to repentance. It led to murder. You see, the owner could have come and just evicted. With the first group of slaves they rejected, he could have just come and evicted them. He could have had them thrown in jail. He could have responded with great wrath to how his servants were treated by the tenant farmers. Because they just despised and had contempt for him and his authority. And this is what any earthly owner would do, but in the parable, this is not an earthly owner. This owner is patient, long-suffering. Because no earthly owner would have sent his own son after his servants had been repeatedly and outrageously treated and rejected. See, they just persisted in their sin, in their unbelief. And this just shows that once people begin to reject the authority of God, the authority of His Word, and they suffer no immediate consequences for doing so, then it just makes it that much easier to reject more and more and more of His authority until we reach the point where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And we live in a day in which the authority of God's Word is thoroughly rejected, even by most of who profess to be Christians. Man becomes the ultimate authority, not God and His Word. But again, this owner is long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind with sinners. See, we see God's goodness in this parable and continuing to send His servants. But we also see the extreme badness of the tenant farmers by how they received and treated these servants. How they were treated by those who should have listened and had every reason to listen and obey. But as bad as they are, who rejected and show contempt for the servants sent by God, those who reject His Son are worse. Those who show contempt for the authority of the Son are much worse. See, all the prophets announced the coming of Christ. But their message, their authority, was rejected, and often violently. So as a last resort, in the parable, the landowner sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." The word respect in trepo just literally means reverence. to stand in awe of. Also can mean to be ashamed in the presence of. And to turn themselves around. In other words, they would recognize the Son's authority, submit to His authority in shame and reverence and repentance. If they didn't respect and show reverence for the authority of the messengers, surely they'll show respect and authority and stand in awe of the Son, because He comes in a greater authority. And this is the case with Christ. All judgment has been given to Him by the Father. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. See, reverence for Christ would be a powerful influence for fruitfulness, for obedience, and for holiness. See, when people have no reverence for the Word of God, they have no reverence for the person of God. When they have no reverence for the Word of Christ, they have no reverence for the person of Christ. And they show contempt for Christ by showing contempt for the authority of His Word. So when people try to harmonize creation with evolution, they are not being scholarly or academic or intellectual. They are showing contempt for God and His Word and the authority of His Word. When people exalt their own extra-biblical revelations over and above the authority of God's Word, they are not being super spiritual. They are showing contempt for Christ and His Word. They think their own imaginations are more authoritative than the Word of God. I mean, just ask ourselves, how does the world today, and even much of professing Christianity, view God's roles for men and women? I mean, they are not only held in contempt, they are actively and violently rebelled against. They think that God's ordained roles for men and women, which are the very best for us, are just oppressive. And this is the case with all of God's commands, His principles, His doctrines. Just show utter contempt for them all. And so when people show contempt for His Word, for His goodness, His grace, and they show contempt for Him. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock once wrote, "Since the sending of His Son was the greatest act of goodness that God could express, the refusal of Him must be the highest reproach of that liberality God designed to commend to the world in so rare a gift. The ingratitude of this refusal must be as high in the rank of sins as the person slighted is in the rank of beings or rank of gifts." See, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews said. If those who violated the law of Moses died without testimony on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much greater judgment those who trample underfoot the Son of God. See, never did God's grace and His goodness appear greater than in the sending of His Son, and never did the sin and unbelief appear more evil than in the rejection and the contempt and the killing of His Son, which they would do in just 2 to 3 days. If they did not respect His servants, so the landowner reasons, if they did not respect His servants, surely they should respect His Son. They should reverence His Son because He comes with a greater authority. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Which is why He said, if you don't believe My words, at least believe the works that I do, that they are the Father. Jesus demonstrated His authority. He showed His authority over unclean spirits. He showed His authority over disease and sickness. He showed His authority over the realm of nature by calming the seas. He showed His authority over all mankind. But that's not what happened, is it? No, when the vine growers saw the sun, they said among themselves, see, they're plotting, they're reasoning. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They began plotting, they began scheming, planning to kill him. Just premeditated murder. See, the ascending of the sun did not produce reverence. It did not produce shame and repentance or obedience, but hostility and scheming and opposition and hatred and murder. And so they, in their irrational thinking, they imagine that by killing the sun, they will be the better off for it. By killing the son, the vineyard would become theirs, as if the father would just go away and not do anything about it. As if they could just do all this with impunity. And that it would, they could actually benefit and profit from it and be better off for it. See, could they reject? They thought they could just reject and show contempt for the Father, His patience, His kindness, His goodness, for His messengers, for His Son, and not incur His wrath, His justice. See, it's one thing to reject the messengers. It's a totally different thing to reject the Son. And see, this is why sin and unbelief is irrational. Sin presents things to the mind as something other than it really is. And we've looked at this before. It went right back to the Garden of Eden. Satan presented the forbidden fruit to Eve as something other than what it was. Something that would actually benefit her rather than destroy them. People imagine they can show contempt for God, His Word, His Son, and not suffer His holy wrath and judgment. How foolish. How irrational. Especially in light of all the warning and testimony of Scripture to the contrary. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. People imagine they can live a life of sin, a life of rebellion, a life of unbelief, and still inherit what belongs to the Son. They imagine that they can bear a life of worthless fruit, fruit that's good for nothing, that they can practice lawlessness and still not go to hell. But of course, the same mindset still dominates today, as Peter warned it would in the last days, days in which we live, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. God's not going to do anything about it. But he warns, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. Now, doesn't the world today scoff at the notion of a worldwide flood? I mean, you even have people within who profess to be Christians who deny worldwide flood. They'll say it was just a local flood. You're talking about ridiculous. Why would Moses or Noah have to build an ark when he could have just walked over the next hill to get away from the flood? Why would you have to collect all the animals for a local flood? Local flood just destroys the whole reason for the flood. Was sin in the world only localized? No, the whole world had become corrupt. See, but they mock. They think the patience of God is indifference. That God just doesn't care. So people today think they can reject, they can despise the authority of God, His Word, His Son, and that they can still inherit eternal life. But it's all just a delusion, an utter delusion. There's no way to escape the horrible wrath and judgment of God if reject and despise and have contempt for the Son of God and His Word and His commands and His gospel. It is just pure self-deception. And the hostility, the rejection of the authority of God and His Son is just as great today, if not more so, than in the time of Jesus. Because we have so much more truth that has been rejected. We have the entire New Testament that they didn't have. We have 2,000 years of church history. And all that's just rejected. Well, today people cannot physically kill Christ, but they still plot and scheme against Him and His Word. How they can avoid and undermine the authority of His Word. Because to reject the clear teaching of His Word, to reject the clear authority of His Word, is simply to reject Him. As Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul begins in verses 1-2, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know by what commandment we gave you, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that commandment is that this is the will of God, your sanctification." But then he also tells them in verses 7 and 8, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." To reject God's Word, in whole or in part, is to reject God. To reject His authority. So these religious leaders pretended that Jesus must die to protect the people from the Romans. If we let him go on like this, the Romans are going to come in and take away our authority. When in reality, they believed Jesus must die so they could protect their sin. And their unbelief, and their power over the people, and their self-righteousness. It's the same reason people hate and oppose and reject the authority of Christ today. It's to protect their own lusts, their desires. Well, just as Jesus did in the previous parable of the two sons, he now calls for a conclusion on the part of who he told this parable to. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Well, there's only one possible answer, isn't there? They couldn't say, oh, well, he'll let him go. He won't have anything. He won't care about it. He'll give them the vine. He'll give them the vineyard. No, there was only one possible answer. And by giving the answer, they condemned themselves. And by pronouncing their own judgment, they have no excuse for their sin and their unbelief. But see, the judgment is the same for all who willfully reject God's greatest gift and show nothing but contempt for Christ and His Word. Well, they give their conclusion, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will not pay in the proceeds of the proper seasons. Well, Jesus now, He presses the point. He brings the whole point home and applies it to them by quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now this passage from Psalm 118 is also quoted in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, by Peter, in showing that in preaching to the Jews. It's also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. See, the stone which they had rejected became the most important stone in the building. And why did they reject? Because they were disobedient to the word. They stumbled because of unbelief. Exact same reason people stumble over the stumbling stone today. Same reason they reject the cornerstone. You see, any religion, whether it professes to be Christian or not, any religion that rejects the nature, the person, or misrepresents, because in misrepresenting you're rejecting the true, the only reason you misrepresent the person of Jesus is because you reject the true. So anything that misrepresents or rejects the true Jesus sees nothing of value in the true Jesus. They do so because the true Jesus doesn't serve their own self-serving interests and purposes. So they invent a different Jesus who does. But as Jesus states, by quoting this, the opposition, the hostility of wicked men cannot thwart the plan and purpose of God and His eternal plan of salvation. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. So you're not going to thwart God's eternal plan of salvation. You're not going to thwart what He had... In fact, all their opposition is just part of the perfect plan and purpose of God. As Peter stated in his First sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See, all this opposition and hostility to God, to His Word, to His Gospel, to the person of Christ, does not affect the plan and purpose of God one bit. It's part of His plan. All they do is succeed in condemning themselves. And they condemn themselves by how they respond to the authority of God and to Christ and His Word. And it is marvelous in our eyes. It came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. The word marvelous there literally means just astonishing. Awe-inspiring. It's beyond all human comprehension that this person that was rejected by the Jewish people, crucified, killed in the most horrible way, the most humiliating way, among thieves, who is despised and forsaken of men, is now the chief cornerstone? He's the most important one there is? See, the natural man can't understand that. The natural man cannot understand the true Christian's devotion and love and obedience to the person of Jesus and His Word. They just can't understand. It's an enigma. They can't understand it. So Jesus pronounces judgment. Therefore, I say to you, second person plural, all of them there, the kingdom of God would be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Well, again, to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to remember Jesus is speaking to Jews, to the representatives of the nation of Israel. They had refused to bear fruit, even though the kingdom of God had been entrusted to them, the message of the kingdom. So Jesus declares that the kingdom will be taken away from them and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, many commentators have suggested and said that this nation is the church. Well, the church doesn't even exist at this time, and people would have had no idea what Jesus was saying. And besides, the church is not a nation. So who is this nation that's going to produce the fruit of it? Who will be given to Israel in the millennial kingdom? There's a future for a nation, Israel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then Jesus adds this warning. He who falls on this stone, him, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. See, whoever falls on, whoever stumbles over this stone, takes offense at Christ and His gospel because either they're ignorant of it. They don't hurt Christ any more than a stone is hurt by those who fall on it or stumble over it. But they are broken. They're broken by their unbelief. Their unbelief will be their ruin. Now, some people have said that, translate or interpreted this, is that those who fall on this stone in faith will be broken to pieces, but people who are broken can be healed. And that's not even within the context of the whole thing. This is all judgment that this context is in. Their unbelief will be their ruin. This was the multitude. They just saw Jesus as a prophet. Whereas those who actively, willfully oppose and corrupt and reject and are hostile to Christ and His Word, not out of an ignorance of the truth, but out of a rejection of the truth that they know, their judgment is going to be much greater. This stone will fall on them. He will pulverize them. Say, well, wait a minute. Didn't the Apostle Paul oppose Christ? Didn't he oppose the gospel? He persecuted the church? Yes, but Paul said what he did was out of ignorance, and he was shown mercy. There's room for repentance there. See, this stone will crush and pulverize all opposing powers. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. See, the purpose of the gospel is to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, to destroy all that's raised up in opposition to Christ. Well, what's the response of the religious leaders? Did it produce repentance, reverence? Repentance? No, they understood Jesus was speaking these parables about them. They understood it. Did they cry out for mercy? Did they say, like David, I'm the man? Did they come in repentance? Not at all. Just the opposite. Produced violent hatred. Just like it did with the prophets. Just like with Stephen. You see, conviction of sin, if it does not soften the heart and bring the true repentance, will always harden the heart and bring hostility. Why? Darkness hates the light. It will not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed. When those who hear the reproofs, the corrections, the truths of Scripture, and they realize that they apply to them, if it does not produce conviction and repentance, it will surely produce hostility and hatred. Because there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality to the Word of God. Well, these leaders dare not act on their hatred because they fear the multitude. See, people whose evil will not be restrained by the fear of God will sometimes be restrained by the fear of men. Their fear of man kept them from slandering John. And it keeps them from seizing Jesus right now. So they have to come up with some pretext to try to do it. To try to kill Him. See, again, the greatest enemies of Christ and His Word are not those who are openly hostile, but those who pretend to be Christian, who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who profess to know God but by their deeds deny Him, and all the time they're in bitter opposition and hatred and rejecting His authority. See, for all who truly believe, Jesus is much more than a mere man. He's more than a prophet. He is the chief cornerstone. He is, as Peter stated over in 1 Peter 2, that He, in verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. That's what He is. He is the precious value, the pearl of great price, for whom we're willing to suffer the loss of all things. But He's also the one for whom the world and false religion cannot hide their contempt. No matter how they try to, behind all their religiosity and false spirituality, they can't hide their contempt. And they show it by how they respond to the authority of Christ and His Word. They do not come in humble trust and obedience, rather in utter contempt. Let's pray. Father, we do want to come to Your Word and receive it for what it truly is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God, which has its work in us. It's powerful, living, active, realizing that all Scripture is inspired by You, not just parts, but all. And that it is our solemn duty, solemn obligation, to give You what is Your due. To give You the love, the obedience, the devotion. For as Paul told the Corinthians, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. The life that we now live, we are to live for You, not for ourselves. So Father, we thank You. We thank You. And let us never come to take this lightly, but to live for You. No matter what anybody else does, we live for You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.